the second installment, the second chapter indeed, of what John is taught concerning the fall of Babylon is revealed in Revelation chapter 18. There is obviously a very strong connection between the two chapters. There's a lot of similar language, terminology used to describe Babylon in both these chapters, and yet there are very obvious differences. In chapter 17 and the verse 5, you have the same name used of Babylon, Babylon the Great. Chapter 17 used of the Babylonish harlot. In chapter 18, verse 2, Babylon the Great is used again, but this time as the title and the name of a city. The city of Babylon is in view. Many other similarities, the same kind of language regarding her influence. In chapter 17, the analogy of the immoral woman and having committed fornication with the inhabitants of the earth, and same language used in chapter 18 in the verse 3, but now the emphasis is upon the city of Babylon. In chapter 17, as we said, the focus is upon a religious moral system, an influence that affects the spiritual moral state of men, especially within the confines of Antichrist's Ten Kingdom Confederacy. Always remember that that is the chief focus of biblical prophecy when it's talking about the earth, the prophetic earth, or that Mediterranean area and the confines in this context of the old Roman Empire as it exists in the Ten Kingdom form in the last days. The Babylonish harlot has a sprawling spiritual influence. It's a moral system that infiltrates every area of life throughout the various cultures and the various kingdoms and exercises a profound spiritual, religious influence upon the citizens of Antichrist's kingdom. But in chapter 18, we're not so much thinking of the moral influence or the system, we're thinking of the city. Now, the two are connected. If you think of a modern example, and I'm not using this example in any way to suggest that when we read in Revelation 17 and 18 of Babylon that we're actually thinking of Rome and of popery, because I don't believe we are. I do not believe that the Pope is the final manifestation of the man of sin. I believe he's an Antichrist. I have no question about that at all. I just don't happen to believe he's the Antichrist that the Bible speaks of. Nor do I believe that the city of Rome in Italy is Babylon. There are certainly a great many Babylonish things about Roman Catholicism. Many of her errors are just Babylonish superstitions. But you can understand how that if you were to go to any country, say in South America, you're going to find the religious influence of Roman Catholicism. But you can understand the difference between the influence of Roman Catholicism on the ground in Peru and the difference between that and the city of Rome in Italy. Now there's a connection. And you can trace the system back to the city. And the city becomes the seat of the system and in many ways a source for all of the influences that that system has upon men in far-flung corners of the earth. But the system is not the city. And vice versa. There is a distinction. And we have to keep that distinction clear here. And I think if we bear in mind the details of the chapters as we consider them, that's not going to be that difficult to do. Already we have seen in chapter 17 that the Babylonish harlot has been destroyed. In that the man of sin has emerged now and he has cast off every alternative form of religion and moral influence, and he's going to set himself up as God. But in reality, what simply has happened is one more extreme view or one more extreme form of Babylonianism has taken over. And now the man of sin, the final manifestation of Babylonian rebellion in the religious sphere, has said, I am God, I'm going to set up myself as God, and here's the idol in the temple in Jerusalem, and we know how those things are described in Revelation 13 and elsewhere, and we've already considered how they work together. But that Babylonish harlot of chapter 17 has given way to the man of sin in his final phase of prominence in his kingdom. But the city of Babylon continues to exist. The city is still in existence. The system has changed in a sense, but the city continues to exist. In fact, it becomes the base for Antichrist's commercial activities. The religious side of the question has been settled now, as the end of the age draws near and the Babylonish harlot has given way to the man of sin. And he makes Babylon his city. Now, the two have worked together. We've already drawn attention to the prophecy of Zechariah and the chapter 5. Where the prophet there had something to say about the relationship between the woman and the city that we see in the background of Revelation 17 and 18. In Zechariah 5 and the verse 5, then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth, a trade measure, a measurement of dry goods that was used in commerce. It was a commercial symbol. This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. She's attempting to break out of the ephah, and the Lord restrains her, puts the lid on again, as it were, casts the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it in an house, to build it in a house in the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, the plain of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So here, without going into the details of this too much at this point, here is a prophecy that indicates the setting up of a commercial enterprise in Babylon, and yet connected with that. Indeed, for a time inside that, encapsulated, embodied in it, is this evil woman. The two have worked together. This trade, this commercial system that is the great engine of anti-Christianity, as men pursue pleasure and wealth and right God out of their lives and out of their minds and out of their kingdoms, for the pursuit of prosperity and pleasure. And soon the harlot emerges, and her influence is seen more and more and more, but then the man of sin comes out from under her skirts, as it were, and the beast destroys her, and he emerges to prominence. And the city is seen now in its final phase. Babylon has for a long time been the center, from time to time, of man's rebellion against God. Beginning way back in Genesis 10, when the Tower of Babel was under construction and God came down and confounded the languages of men and scattered men, we read that they left off to build. there was a forcing to a halt of the plans surrounding Babylon. But you know, various factors now have conspired at this point in Revelation 18, and once more, it is the seat of rebellion against God. Here is a glorious message in this chapter. You'll see how it is announced in the verse 1 and 2. A glorious message. See the emphasis in these verses and how it is communicated. It is communicated by an angel coming down from heaven, having great power. A message that, if there's one thing we're to take from it right at the very beginning, is that here is a message that communicates something to us of the mighty power of God. In verse 8, the final phrase, "Strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." Here is an event of power. Here is an event that will exhibit the mighty power of God. This angel comes down, he cries mightily with a strong voice. Even in the announcement of this message, there is power, there is authority, there is life and energy and vigor, and more than that, there is glory. For he comes down and the earth was lightened with his glory. Darkness will prevail spiritually. Deep darkness. In the apostasy of the last days, we are seeing that darkness close in all around us. But here is a light in the darkness. Here is a beam or a ray of heavenly glory, a word of power from God that is to encourage the hearts of God's people. There will be no time in the history of the world like the period of time under review here. The Antichrist is at the height of his powers. We're coming on the end of the age at this point. We're reading of the destruction of Babylon, so we're coming right up against the time of Christ's visible appearing, right near the end of the age. And there will be no more difficult time for the people of God, no more likely time for them to lose heart, to give up, to be so distressed and oppressed and disturbed and cast down by the darkness, the thick darkness of the age. But what a comfort such a message as this is. How often we have seen the Lord do this, even in this epistle, where there is a reminder to God's people of how it all is going to end. Here is a mighty word, a word from heaven, a word with the very beams of glory attached to it, that into the darkness God will step. And Babylonianism will be brought to an end forever. Now, as we look at Revelation chapter 18, the first thing that I want us to consider is what the city has become at this point. What the city of Babylon has become at this point that is brought to our notice now in the prophetic timeline in Revelation chapter 18. It is the seat of world apostasy. That's what the city is. We're going to think a little of the character of the city that is described here. The seat of world apostasy. Verse 3. "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Verse 9, "The kings of the earth have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her." Here is a city that is the seat of apostasy. Apostasy that, as we have already considered in chapter 17, has gripped the kingdoms and the kings and the governments and the social structures and the inhabitants of those kingdoms that comprise the empire of the man of sin. Ever since Genesis 10, man has been migrating back to the city of Babylon. From time to time, it has reemerged on the scene of human history, most notably under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire that he formed, and for a period of 70 years or so was the chief among the kingdoms, and then it disappeared very largely again, though still in existence, but taking on a less prominent position. It's a city that still exists today. The ancient ruins are still there. You can still find it even on Google Maps. You can find Babylon. It's still there. But as we look at Revelation chapter 18, we see a city that is very much different to what it is now. A city that is not what it is presently. A city that is not what it has been for many, many, many centuries. It's a city that is prominent again in the earth. It is the epicenter of apostasy against God. The epicenter of deceit and sin and wicked rebellion and defiance of God. In verse 23 we read that by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. We've come across this word already, and it is a word that is linked with the use of drugs. Here is a drug culture. Here is a drug-fueled apostasy. Here is devilish worship of all kinds. And Babylon right at the heart of it, the source of it, the great men, the kings, the kingdoms, influenced by this city. The city that is still to be found in the land of Erech, as it's described in Genesis, or Iraq, as we know it in modern terminology. It's a city that manifests all of the wicked pride of the human heart and defiance against God. Verse 7, she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. She saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Using the language of Isaiah chapter 47, the Apostle John here writes of the same Babylon. It's the same city. It's the same place. That is so important. We'll have occasion to point that out from time to time here. John deliberately uses language from the Old Testament prophets to indicate, look, we're talking about the same place. We're talking about the same city that was built by Nebuchadnezzar. We're talking about the same place, even though it is pretty much disappeared from human observation. It's the same city. And God has said that at the end, it's going to be the seat of apostasy. It's going to be the source of anti-Christian delusion and pride and rebellion against God, where men feel and imbibe that notion that I am beyond God. I am beyond the reach of God. I shall never ever no sorrow or judgment or any reversal. I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. What pride. What arrogance. There are very few men, even in the blindness and wicked arrogance of their heart today, would make such a statement. Mind you, they live as if they believe this most of the time, that they're never going to see trouble, that they're never going to have any setbacks. There are all kinds of developers who have got their fingers very badly burned because they thought, well, house prices are just going to keep going up and up and up and up and up and up and up, but never going to go back. Men live that way. But here is an entire empire influenced by the philosophy of a city. We're beyond God. We're not going to go back. It's all good. It's all going forward. It's all advance. It's all prosperity. What pride and blindness and deceit and defiance of God is seen here. It's a city that was, or will be, a uniquely wealthy commercial center. This is what sets this city apart in the context of Revelation chapter 18. Quickly look at the verses. The kings, the merchants of the earth, are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. Verse 9, again she has lived deliciously with the kings of the earth. Verse 11 through to 19, that entire section, listing the commodities of Babylon, ordinary commercial activities. But you will notice that at the end of that list in verse 13 are slaves and the souls of men. Here is a city that trades in human life. Trades in the souls of men. You know, that's not that far away from our experience today. You have this kind of thing already going on, where the souls of men are being traded. Advances in medical technology allow for the creation of human life in an unnatural fashion, and for that little human life to be moved around and transplanted and from one body to another and traded in. Already, there are women being paid to carry children that they never conceived. Already there's a trade in the souls of men. Oh, it may develop to horrendous proportions beyond anything that's on the horizon now, I have no doubt. But already it's started. Human life will just be a commodity, as far as Babylon is concerned. Just something like the wood, the ivory, the brass, the marble, the grain, the gold, the silver, the regular merchandise, just something to be bought and sold and profited by. That's what human life will become. Here is a city that is like none other. That great city, clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones. A city that is unique for its costliness. A city that will be the ultimate consumer. By her consumerism, her demand for that which is costly and luxurious and delicious, to use the word in the translation here, a demand that makes the merchants of the earth rich. There is a striking emphasis here upon the fact that the wealth of every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea make their money from Babylon. Here is a city that is at the heart of the commercial activity of the entire region, so that when she falls, every man in business is affected by it. And that's a unique position to hold. That's a unique position to be in. It's interesting that the emphasis here is upon the sea, and I just make this comment by way of a sort of a sidelight that you can look at another time. Babylon is a long way from the sea, about 500 kilometers from the sea at the closest point. But the Bible speaks in an interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, where the Antichrist features very prominently there under the title of the Prince of Tyre. And certainly it would appear from Ezekiel 28 that the city of Tyre may well function as Babylon's seaport, with goods being transported overland and then not giving access to the Mediterranean. Because in the Bible where you have the sea talked about, more often than not, it's just the Mediterranean that is in view. That would be the sea around which Antichrist's kingdom exists geographically. And here is a city at the heart of commercial activity in the entire region. A region comprising much of modern Europe. Much of the territory that is now within the European Union lies within the borders of the old Roman Empire. What wealth is to be seen there already? But it will only increase, and it will be concentrated and centered in the city of Babylon. Now, there are obviously some changes that will have to occur before all this develops, but these things can happen very quickly. Borders can be redrawn so quickly, within a few years, a few decades. Changes can be made. And how it will all shake down politically, and there might even be war involved as well. But it will shake down to the place where those 10 kingdoms are identifiable, and the old empire comes back, and Babylon rises again to a place of prominence. The importance of her economic rule is seen then in the fact that when she falls, every merchant in the entire region is affected. The merchants of the earth, verse 11, shall weep and mourn, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. What a grip over business and over trade this city has. What control. We have, probably in most of the developed world, a certain section of the population and the business community that likes to wage war on government red tape. And the stranglehold that it has on capitalist business activity. And without getting into the rights and wrongs of all of that, just here's a city that controls trade so completely that everything is wrapped up in its welfare. Talk about having all your eggs in one basket. Here is a city that controls the commercial activity of that empire. And when she falls, business is over. Every merchant of every kind is affected by her fall. Every shipmaster, verse 17, every shipmaster is affected. Verse 19, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. Every commercial transaction, it would appear, tied back to the city of Babylon. Here is a city that is a wealthy, uniquely wealthy, prosperous business center. More than that, it's the city of Antichrist. It's the city of the Antichrist. Babylon is identified in Scripture primarily as his city. That is his political power base. There comes a point in the 7-year career that the Scripture identifies him having. There comes a point where, as far as his religious and spiritual activity is concerned, he bases himself in the temple in Jerusalem, where the idol, the abomination of desolation, is set up, and that decree is issued that he sits as God in the temple of God. That happens in Jerusalem. But Antichrist is primarily identified with the city of Babylon. Now the activity, the whole business and commercial activity that Babylon is engaged in is solidly linked back to the worship of Antichrist and loyalty to him. If you go back to chapter 13, and we've already considered this, but in chapter 13, verse 16, It is at this point that the abomination of desolation is set up. So we're halfway through that 7-year period, and the Great Tribulation era begins now for the final 3.5 years of the age leading up to the return of Christ. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Do we know what that is? No. But we will know. You will know. When the time comes, you'll know what that is. Because the choice will be, do I take this mark and identify myself with Antichrist, or do I refuse it and identify myself with Christ? There is a spiritual decision that is to be seen here. Verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is commercial activity, and what's it linked to? The worship of the man of sin. The worship of the devil's Christ. The pursuit of wealth and prosperity has, since the fall, led men astray as far as their worship is concerned. And men have often worshipped idols, engaged in false worship, simply because of a connection to their trade. And so it will be in this final context. Babylon, a city of commercial prosperity, but a city in which that commercial activity is tied to the acceptance of the mark of the beast and the worship of the devil's Christ, as God. It's interesting that in the scriptures, one of the titles, and there are many, many, many titles given to the Antichrist in scripture. One of the titles that is given to him is the King of Babylon. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 14, and we will, not tonight, but when we come back to look at this again, we will come back to this passage in Isaiah 13 and 14, two very key chapters in relation to biblical prophecy on Babylon. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. There's three pairs of chapters that are vital to understand the subject of Babylon in the future. If you look at Isaiah chapter 14, and in this passage, the verse 4, we can't just get into all of the context right now, but that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. Now, if you read on down this passage, you come to verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Verse 16, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? Now, we can learn a lot about the devil from Isaiah 14, but one of the primary things we need to learn about is about the Antichrist. He is the king of Babylon. He is the one here who is, in some sense, referred to by the name Lucifer. That's a name that means the day star. The day star, you know, is one of the titles of Christ given to him in the New Testament. But here is a false day star. He is a man, even though he has said in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. Now that, no doubt, was the pride of the devil. But it's the same pride in the Antichrist. He is the man who says, I am God, and I must be worshipped as God. And chapter 14 speaks of his destruction, speaks of his ruin and of his downfall, and it also speaks of the ruin of his city. Look, for example, in the verse 22, for I will rise against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. Just so you know, the word that's translated nephew there, it simply means a male descendant and usually refers to a grandson rather than the strict nephew relationship that we would think of. Son and grandson is the idea. Cutting off all descendants. I will also make it a possession for the bitter and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the abysm of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. And now God's going to destroy the city. Now that's what John is talking about. We need to understand that. That has not yet occurred. And we'll see this next time. The prophecies, as given by Isaiah, given by Jeremiah, have not finally been fulfilled, or else John is talking through his hat. Because John's talking about the same city and using the same language. Deliberately and repeatedly, the same terminology that Isaiah used, that Jeremiah used, that was used elsewhere in the Old Testament of Babylon. And the fact that he's using it in AD 90 or later indicates that to that point in time, those prophecies had not finally been fulfilled and await fulfillment. Antichrist is in view here in Isaiah 14, and he's described as the king of Babylon. It's his city. It's his city. A city of immense wealth and prosperity and commercial activity that is built upon the worship of the man of sin. That means that the rise of Babylon to world prominence again is necessary. The rise of Babylon is necessary once more. The words of the prophets about the destruction of this city have not yet been fulfilled. We should look at some of them just as we conclude this evening. In Isaiah chapter 13, see what God has to say about what he's going to do to Babylon. Isaiah 13 starts with this word, these words. The burden of Babylon. Here's a word from God about Babylon. Now what has God to say about that? He's going to speak of the destruction of the city. And right through the passage, he deals with this in detail, but especially verse 19. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Now, lo, as Babylon has come, those words have never yet finally been fulfilled, or else God simply exaggerates and doesn't mean what he says. I am not inclined to that view. I'm not inclined to the view that has to try to explain Scripture by making God the author of exaggeration and hyperbole. That he didn't really mean what he says here. But if he meant what he said, then it hasn't happened yet. And it will happen. And the fact that John is still talking in AD 90 about Babylon being destroyed and made again like Sodom and Gomorrah surely indicates that Isaiah's words await fulfillment. Chapter 14, verse 22, we've already read those words. I will sweep it with the bosom of destruction, the broom or the brush of destruction. In Isaiah 21 and the verse 8, again, breaking into a vision here that is given to Isaiah concerning Babylon. Verse 8, he cried, "A lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen." And he answered and said, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." Now, why does John use those words? Was he referring to events 600 or 700 years before the birth of Christ? No. He deliberately uses these words because Babylon has not yet fallen in the way that Isaiah envisages. Certainly Isaiah's words can be applied to the more imminent fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians, undoubtedly, as many of the prophecies in God's word have multiple levels of fulfillment, and each of those fulfillments are like a foreshadowing of how it will finally be fulfilled. But in each of the, this is important to notice, the details have to be completely fulfilled. The fact that John is still using these words indicates that Babylon has yet to be destroyed in the way that the angel speaks of in Revelation 18. He turned to Jeremiah chapter 50. And we're simply going to read these words so that you can see them. Verse 39. "Therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there, and owls shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord. So shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein." He's talking about Babylon. Verse 35 makes that clear. "A sword is upon the Chaldeans, upon the inhabitants of Babylon, upon her princes, and upon her wise men." Chapter 51, the verse 61. "And Jeremiah said to Sariah," Sariah was a scribe that Jeremiah was sending a letter, a message to Babylon, to the captives by. "And he said to him, when you have read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place." What place? Babylon. There's Sariah, imagine him. He's gone, he's seen it. He stood in the dust of the desert in the land of Shinar looking at Babylon. And Jeremiah is emphasizing, that's the place I'm talking about. "Then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever." Was it hard for Sariah to believe that that could come to pass? Look at the bustling city. At the height of its power. It could have been difficult. But he had to believe it. Now we're at the other end of the spectrum. We go to a heap of ancient ruins and a few tribesmen and a few little buildings here and there in Babylon, and we say, God has said that this is going to be a great city and that he's going to flatten it once for all. Is that hard to believe? Now, yes, I suppose it is. But it just depends. Are you going to take God at his word? "And it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading this book," now listen carefully, "that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." Why do you think there's a repetition of that very same imagery in Revelation 18, verse 21? "A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." It's just God's amen to Jeremiah's prophecy. It's just a repetition of the same symbol because it hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened. Certainly Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. It's reduced very low even in this present age. But there's still people living there. It's still a functioning place. It's still in existence. And John would have us to remember, even as the New Testament closes, God still has to sink Babylon. And he's going to sink her just the same way Jeremiah said. And Isaiah said. But first she has to rise. That will be one of the signs of the drawing on of the age. Some years ago, as you know, Western powers and especially European powers got involved in Iraq. And they've been trying to dig themselves out of it ever since. They'll never be able to do it. Because God has said, Iraq, and that city Babylon, is going to be a place of prominence right to the end when he sinks her forever. And so you can keep an eye on the news to see. And when Babylon begins to feature, you will know God is beginning to draw the thing toward a conclusion. And however dark the day may become, we have this light shining from heaven in that strong and powerful voice, God will sink Babylon. The most ambitious plans on it. You could write the marketing script for Babylon and its reconstruction. It'll be the most ambitious, technologically advanced commercial center that ever was built. But the book tells us that when man invests his best in defiance of God, it's a futile exercise, for God has its doom planned. We'll come back to this passage next time. But may the Lord encourage us that his word stands. That though Isaiah never lived to see his word fulfilled or vindicated, nor Jeremiah, nor John, nor might we, it will stand. It cannot fail. This book, in every part, in every letter, in every detail, is utterly unshakable. You know, one of the things in a general sense that a study of biblical prophecy does is that it reinforces your trust of the Word of God entirely. That this is a book you can depend on. This is a book you must rely on. This is a book that is cast iron in its application, in its truth, in its doctrine. There's no deviation, there's no wiggle room, there's no ifs or buts or maybes. You know, we live in an age when the modern Christian has the idea that you can make whatever you like out of the Bible. I had a fellow discussion with him by email the other day, and that was his view. We're talking particularly about C.S. Lewis. I use the term talking loosely because it was typing. But we were discussing some things about C.S. Lewis. And he talked about the Bible being subjective. You make of it whatever you like. We see that, my man. Some of the things that preachers make the Bible say is incredible. The Bible is absolutely objective truth. It means what it says. It says what it means. It's authoritative in all that it says. And when you interpret the Bible by the Bible, you have confidence in God's truth. And you can say, this is truth. It's not my opinion. When I state what the Bible says, that's truth. You've probably heard the comeback. I know I've heard it many times. When I stated something that the Bible teaches, that's just your opinion. No, it's not. My opinion is utterly worthless. But when you or I or anybody states the truth of the Word of God, that is not an opinion. That has the cast iron authority and guarantee of the God of heaven behind it. And it will stand, no matter what Babylon or any other city determines to the contrary. Let's bow and pray.